Well, Friday night was looking unto Jesus for faith. Is my mic on? And I just turned it on. Should be on? Am I on? Okay. Looking unto Jesus for faith. And, you know, it's a race of endurance, isn't it? It's always too soon to quit. And then on yesterday we looked at looking unto Jesus for hope. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to look at Jesus for love. Faith, hope, and love, right? And the greatest of these is love. Now, if you ever wonder if Jesus Christ loves you, often when you talk to somebody about God, they'll want to know, does God really love me? You can say with absolute certainty, yes, God loves you, and here's why. You look back to the cross 2,000 years ago. Because God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. It tells us in the Bible that this is how we know what love is, that he laid down his life for us. So if you want a dictionary definition of true love, you look to the cross. That's love. A God who knows everything about us, a God who needs nothing. He needs no one. He loved us so much that he came and died on the cross for us. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the cross from Isaiah chapter 53. So would you turn there with me? Isaiah chapter 53. As you're turning there, I'm just going to pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this scripture that we're going to look at today. A clear picture, the clearest picture in the Old Testament of the cross of Jesus Christ, of our great God and Savior, the one who loves us with an everlasting love, and what you did to purchase us for you. Father, I pray as we go through this that your Holy Spirit would take these words and apply them to our lives, would teach us and would help us, Lord, to grasp the truth that you do love us, that we might be transformed by your love, that we might experience it today. In Jesus' name, amen. In the Old Testament now, there are two veins of prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. The one vein is that he would be a conquering king. The other vein of prophecy would he would be a suffering servant. Now, when Jesus came on the scene 2,000 years ago, which one of those veins of prophecy do you think the Jews were looking for? It was the conquering king. You see, he was the one who would throw off the Roman yoke and who would establish Jerusalem as head of the nations and Israel as a sovereign nation once again. And so they were looking for that, but what they overlooked was the fact that God had prophesied about a suffering servant who would come and who would die for the nation. So that's what we're going to look at today. Now, actually, this whole section starts in Isaiah 52, verse 13. So if you're at Isaiah 53, look back three verses and read this with me. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them they shall see, and what they had not heard they shall consider. The theme of the conference has been, look unto Jesus. And so here at the very first verse we're looking at here, it says, behold. This is just a word that means to look at. To look at. Now look at something. I want you to look now with me, with your mind's eye, at this one who went to the cross. Notice what it says about this one. My servant shall deal prudently. Who is God? Well, God is awesome and mighty and powerful, but you know what he is? He's humble. He's a servant. Jesus said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you become a servant of all.
So you think of the world being like a power pyramid. And who's at the top of the power pyramid? It's those in political power, those with economic power, beautiful people. And they're there to push others down and climb to the top. But Jesus said, if you want to be great in my kingdom, you become less. So Jesus' kingdom is like an inverted power pyramid. If you want to be great in his kingdom, you go down. And it's not how many people you're pushing down, it's how many people you're underneath lifting up. And that's what Jesus does. He is a servant. And he comes and he lifts us up as high as we can go, all the way into the heavens. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. Now, you know that when Jesus was lifted up, he was crucified. What they do with political prisoners, with common criminals in Rome, was that they would lift them up and they would crucify them along very populated roads. They'd lift them off the ground about 6 feet and they'd crucify them stark naked so that when you walked by, you could look right in the eyes of the criminal so that you would know what would happen to a person who defied the power of the Roman government. So Jesus was lifted up. But not only on the cross, you remember he died and was buried, and the third day he rose again. And then he ascended into heaven after 40 days to sit at the right hand of the Father. So there he is, extolled and very high. And he said, now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You see, he is at that position of power and authority. He is extolled and very high. Verse 14, just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, Jesus Christ, it tells us in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, had his beard plucked off his face. And they beat him around the face with clubs. They beat him with rods. They would also do what they called the hot hand, where they would blindfold him, and then they'd surround him with Roman soldiers, and they'd just punch him in the face. And now, if you don't know where the punch is coming from, you can't go with the blow. So here he is, just getting punched in the face. Then they pull the blindfold off, and they say, okay, now who hit you? Of course, you couldn't tell. So they put the blindfold back on and start punching him in. Jesus Christ was beaten about the face, and then you know what they did? They put a crown of thorns on his head, puncturing that bloated face. And you can imagine what would have taken place there. His visage, his appearance was marred, it says, more than any man. Now, I do believe that this is poetic hyperbole here. But it does show us that he was incredibly beaten about the face. So much so that you remember when he rose again, they didn't recognize him. You know, they see him on the seashore. They're out there fishing and, is that the Lord? And then they hear his voice and they recognized his voice. But even after they ate with him, they wanted to ask, is it you? Because his visage was so marred, more than any man. He was walking on the road to Emmaus, drew up alongside of two men. They didn't recognize him. And so this is the Lord being beaten for us. Verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they shall consider. And when it says here that he shall sprinkle many nations, it speaks of sprinkling with blood. Going back to the old covenant of the law, the Mosaic covenant. When they established the old covenant, Moses took blood and he put half of the blood on the altar. And then the people said, everything that the Lord has said, we will do. And then he put the other part, took it, dipped it in hyssop, and sprinkled the people with the blood of the sacrifice. Jesus Christ is going to establish the new covenant over many nations, the new covenant in his blood. So this speaks of forgiveness of sins. Now, you know, if you've read through the Bible, going to the book of Revelation, it says that there'll be people in heaven from every tribe, tongue, nation in the world. Jesus Christ is sprinkling the blood of his sacrifice on many nations so that people can be forgiven. It says that kings shall shut their mouths at him. When they realize that this one that was crucified in shame and dishonor is the one who is highest above all, the name above all names, it says that every knee shall bow to him and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So you see here, people saw him when he was beaten about the face and their mouths were just, they dropped. But here it says now kings are going to shut their mouths when they realize that this one that was beaten about the face and crucified is the Lord of glory. So, this brings us into chapter 53. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord meaning the power, the miracles that Jesus did. John wrote about this in John chapter 12. He said that Jesus did many miracles among the people, and yet they still did not believe. And then John quotes this verse. The reason was that it wasn't that they could not believe, it's that they would not believe. And because they would not believe, then eventually they could not believe. Do you know that if the Lord touches your heart, if you feel His Spirit drawing you to Himself, and you resist the Holy Spirit drawing you, you build up a callus on your heart. And eventually, you won't feel the pull of the Holy Spirit anymore. So if you continue on not believing, if you will not believe, eventually you cannot believe. See, I used to work a lot with my hands, and I used to get blisters here until you work enough with your hands that you build up calluses over your hands, and you don't get blisters anymore. And that's the same thing that can happen to a human heart. So if you feel the pull of the Holy Spirit, give into it and just allow Jesus to come into your life. Don't resist. So he says, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. It says he has no form or comeliness. It means beauty, great stately appearance. Now, if a king, you think of the Queen of England, and she is very majestic. She dresses properly. And when people go to see her, you know, they can't wait to get a glimpse of her because of her beauty and her majesty. When Jesus came, here's the Lord of glory coming to earth, and he came not as a very handsome man. He came as an average-looking Jewish man. And this tells us something about God. God, in all his glory, wanted to come as an average person. Why? It's so that we could get close to him. You see, if he was so beautiful and so out of touch with the common person, we would be afraid to even get near him. But he was just average. You know the tabernacle in the wilderness when the Jews made the tabernacle? You know that they covered it with badger skins. So you'd look out in the wilderness and you'd see this tent out there with badger skins. Now, badger skins are dark gray. So it just looked like this average kind of dark gray thing out in the wilderness. But if you went inside the tabernacle, well, then you'd see the beauty, the gold, the glory all in there. And that's the way it is with the Lord. On the outside, he was just average looking. But on the inside was the Lord of glory, you see. And so he wants us to come near him. He wants us to be close to him through Jesus Christ. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Now it says that he was a man of sorrows. Now, this means that he took on him all of our sorrows, all of our weaknesses, all the things that bring a tear down our cheeks, the painful death of a child, the sudden loss of a job, whatever it is that causes us sorrow, causes us confusion, Jesus took that upon himself, every sorrow. But you know, Jesus wasn't just a man of sorrows. Jesus was full of joy. He was the ultimate person who had joy. You know, children used to come around him, you know, and children don't come around people with long faces and, you know, joyless people. But they flocked to people with joy and happiness. Jesus exuded that. But you see that Jesus had joy, but he also carried our sorrows. You see the Lord. And so it says he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. The Jewish people thought that Jesus was getting what he deserved. They thought he had blasphemed, calling himself God. And so they said, well, you're getting what you deserve. You're stricken. You're smitten by God. And of course, he did call himself God, but he was God. He is God. And so he wasn't getting what he deserved. He was getting what we deserved. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. Now, this is getting to the heart of this passage. And what this is referring to is what we call the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. And what that means is that Jesus Christ, being a sinless person, died for people who were sinners. So he substituted himself on the cross. So, you know, if you come here from the UK, you take your pounds to the Bureau de Change, and you go there and you say, I would like to have some euros. And they take your pounds and they give you euros back. There's an exchange that takes place. The exchange that took place at the cross was, we go to the cross with our sin, and Jesus Christ gives us his righteousness in our place. It's the greatest exchange that ever took place. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace, that is our peace with God, was upon him. And by his stripes we're healed. Now, a few weeks ago I was in Hastings Town Center and I was sharing the gospel with a girl and three other people. And as I was speaking to this girl, she was talking about good and bad. But she said that she didn't really believe in God. And so what I was trying to do is I was trying to establish, well, where do you get your basis for good and bad from? If you're saying something's good, you have to have a basis for that. And so I talked to her about the law of God, about the Ten Commandments. I said, well, you know, it says that you should honor your father and mother and that you should not steal and not lie and not commit adultery and not covet and that you shouldn't blaspheme. And I said, this is the basis for good and bad that we judge other people or judge our sins by. And as I was explaining this to her, she said to her friends, she said, you know what? It occurs to me that the one who made the rules is the one who came and died for the people who broke the rules. And I said, you got it. It was like the light went on. Yes, this is what exactly happened. Jesus Christ, who made all the rules, the commandments of God, died for those who broke the commandments of God. He was wounded for our transgression. What is a transgression? It's when you willingly break the law of God. You're walking along the street and you see on the side of the footpath a sign that says, don't walk on the grass. And you would have never thought to walk on that grass unless you'd seen that sign. And so you go, I kind of fancy walking on that grass. So you just go, and you walk across the grass. That is a transgression of a commandment that's been given. And that's what we do, you see. When we know the law of God, we say, well, lying. Oh, yeah. Maybe a little white lie here or there, you know, that wouldn't hurt anybody, would it? Maybe, oh, you know, adultery. Jesus said, if you even look with a woman to lust after you've committed adultery, well, you know, maybe the internet, you know, try that out. So these are transgressions when we know the law of God and we step over that. That is a transgression. But Jesus Christ died for those sins. Notice this. By his stripes, we are healed. The whipping upon the back of Jesus. The scourging. They whipped him with a cat of nine tails, you know. It was a whip with nails and rock bone embedded into it. And they'd whip him and then they'd pull back and the flesh of his back would have been ripped off. By his stripes we're healed, it says. Now, this healing is both spiritual and physical that he brings to us. Talks about this in the New Testament. Mark was reading through this yesterday. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, talks about the spiritual healing that Jesus gives to us. You know, we're separated from God by our sins, and he brings a spiritual healing. But it also talks in the New Testament about a physical healing. It tells us in Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, that Jesus went around healing people of all sorts of diseases. And this was to fulfill what was written right here. That he was beaten and by his stripes were healed. Now, some people get a little bit confused about this. And they think, well, if this is true, then every Christian should be in perfect health. And you know what? In the atonement, that is, in the death of Christ, in the stripes, everybody's going to be healed who's a Christian. But you may have to wait till you get to heaven to get your healing. You see, sometimes God gives temporary healings. Wonderful when he does. You know, you pray for someone or you ask the Lord to heal you and he'll heal you. But it's always temporary because everybody's going to die. You understand what I'm saying? So the idea that every Christian should be in perfect health is just not what the Bible says. So we're all going to be healed if we're Christians, but we may have to wait until we get to heaven to get that healing. Later on, we will get it. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And when it says all we, that means everybody. Me, you, the whole world. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so this is what sin is. It's when we turn to our own way. We just want to do things our way. God, I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my own way. We break his law. And so what God did was he laid on him the iniquity of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him to be a sin offering. You know, like in the Old Testament, they'd bring those animal sacrifices. He made him to be that sacrifice for everyone's sin, past, present, and future. Every sin that was ever committed or ever will be committed. So let's ask this question now again. Who is God? Well, he is not just holy and not just just, but he's also loving. So when he went to the cross, the holiness of God, the perfection of God, met the love of God right there at the cross. And that's where we meet the Lord. I don't know if you've ever been to the Sistine Chapel, but you know on the roof of the Sistine Chapel, you've got the hand outstretched and the other hand outstretched, and they're just about to touch. This is a picture of Christ. You see, with one hand, he's grabbing a holy God, and through love, he's reaching down to sinful man, and he's bringing the two together. See, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ brings us to him because he loves us. The love of God met the holiness of God at the cross. It's a wonderful thing he's done. Have you ever wondered why Jesus came when he did come? It tells us in the New Testament that in the fullness of time, Jesus Christ came, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Why was it just the right time that Jesus came? Well, because at that time, crucifixion had been invented and perfected. It was invented in 300 BC by the Persians, but it was perfected by the Romans, and it was the worst form of capital punishment ever invented by man. Excruciating. That's where we get that word from. It means from the cross, excruciating does. So Jesus, of all periods of time, chose to come at that time to die that death to show us how much he loved us, you see. You can't get any lower than that. You can't get any more loving than that. I mean, he could have come in a modern time and received a lethal injection or gone to the electric chair or even had a noose around his neck. But he chose to die by crucifixion, the worst form of capital punishment, to show the full extent of his love. That's how much he loves us. Sometimes when I'm having my quiet times just alone with the Lord, and I'm praying and I'll just hear the voice of the Lord in my heart saying, I love you. And I'll write down what I hear him saying, and I'll just write it down. And a while back, I went through my prayer journal, and I saw so many times the Lord spoke these simple words, I love you. I love you. And I asked him, Lord, why do you say that over and over and over again? And I felt like the Lord just speak to my heart. It's because you need to be reminded of that over and over and over again. You forget it. You know, we live in a world that's harsh. The reality of it is very harsh. It's not a loving world. And we need to be reminded over and over and over again that God loves us. And if you ever forget, there's this reality that Jesus died on the cross for your sins 2,000 years ago. He paid the ultimate sacrifice, the most humiliating death for you. And I was praying this morning, God, I don't want to just know that. I want to experience it. You were praying that earlier as you were leading worship. God, help us to experience you. It's not just a fact to be believed. It is an experience to be had. God wants us to experience his love. Maybe some of you have experienced that today. You know that Holy Spirit coming into your heart, showing you the love of God. It's like liquid love just being poured over you, that flows over you, and you realize, God knows everything about me, and yet he loves me like this. And it just melts you. It just puts a smile on your face. You think, what can I do? I'm the chief of sinners, and God loves me. And you know what we're going to do? We're going to go through our life like that, just loving God, and then we're going to die and go to be with him, and we're going to worship him forever and ever and ever and ever. Do you know that Jesus Christ today still bears the scars of crucifixion? Tells us this in Revelation chapter 5. John had this vision of heaven, and it says, I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. There he is in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, still bearing the scars of crucifixion. Now, I don't think that when we get to heaven, we're going to be like, oh no, you know, these scars. What we're going to do when we see those scars, it's going to remind us of his great love for us for all eternity. And we're going to worship him. It's going to be amazing. He loves you. Don't forget that. Don't ever forget that. Let's look at the rest of this now. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. You remember when he was before the Sanhedrin, before Herod, before Pontius Pilate? He hardly said anything, and he never defended himself, but only spoke to glorify God. By the way, let this be an example to you. When you're falsely accused, let God defend you. He'll let you defend yourself, but he does a lot better job of it. So just let him defend you. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. The Romans When they would crucify victims in Jerusalem, they would throw them into the common grave, Gehenna, we'd call it, in the valley of Gehenna. So the two thieves that were crucified on his side, they would have been thrown into the common grave, and they were preparing to do that with Jesus. But you remember, Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple, came, a rich man, and he buried him in his own tomb. And yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus. Does that seem harsh to you? I mean, when you first read it, it does seem a bit harsh. I was reading in Ezekiel. It says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure when an unbeliever dies and goes to hell. But it says that he was pleased to bruise his own son. Why? This shows us again the great love that God has for people. He was so pleased that if he bruised his own son and crushed him and poured out his wrath upon him on the cross, that you and I could be forgiven of our sins and to be with him forever. That pleased him. This is the heart of God coming out. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So this speaks here when it says that he will divide him a portion with the great and the spoil with the strong. This speaks of his resurrection. That now, because Jesus humbled himself, became obedient all the way to the point of death, even the death of the cross, you can't get any lower than that. It says, therefore God has also highly exalted him, given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He resurrected, and now he is the name above all names. And he's going to have this inheritance of the saints. Everybody in the world who believes in him is going to be his prized possession. This is a wonderful thing that God has done. We see here in Isaiah chapter 53, the end of chapter 52, this incredible prophecy about the Messiah. You realize that this was written 700 years BC by the prophet? Now, some people say, how do you know that the Bible is the Word of God? Well, the number one reason you know the Bible is the Word of God is by fulfilled prophecy. Do you see how Jesus fit this prophecy absolutely perfectly? It's not written about the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel was a sinful nation. They couldn't die for themselves. It's written about Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. And he fit it perfectly. We've been looking here at faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. The Bible says that God is love. And this is how he's demonstrated it, by dying for us on the cross. And he wants every one of you to experience that love in a profound way. You know, when Paul experienced God's love, it radically changed his life. It radically changed his life. Here was a man who hated Christians, wanted to put him in prison, wanted to kill him. He was just an angry person. And then when he became a Christian, Jesus Christ melted his heart, and he could write things like, oh, that you may know the width and the depth and the height and the length of God's love. This love that passes knowledge, I want you to know it. You know, that's God's heart for you today too, that you can know this kind of love. You think of the Apostle John. You remember one time the Apostle John was walking with Jesus. They were going through a village of Samaria. And the Samaritans said, we don't want you here. And so John and his brother James, they say, You want us to call fire down from heaven and kill everybody? You know, just make them burnt toast, Lord, you know, in Jesus' name. And he said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. I didn't come to destroy people's lives. I came to save people's lives. And then when he became a Christian, when he received the Holy Spirit and the love of God, it changed him. And he became the apostle whom Jesus loved. And it was said of the apostle John, at the end of his life, when he was too weak to walk, that they would carry him into a church, kind of like this church. They'd walk him up to the front. And of course, every eye would be on him, the last remaining apostle. And he'd turn to the people and he'd say, little children, love one another. And then they'd carry him back down again. That was his whole sermon. Little children, love one another. And eventually, they'd ask him, well, why do you keep saying that? He said, you know what? If you do this one thing, you fulfilled all the rest. His life was so transformed by the love of God. Amazing. I remember hearing the testimony of a truck driver who had just become a Christian. And he was just talking about the simple changes that God had made in his life. And this was his testimony. Before I was a Christian, when somebody would be tailgating me, I'd just drive over on the side of the road and kick up rocks into his windscreen. Now I don't do that anymore. That was his whole testimony. It can start with little steps like that, but you see the power of God's love in a person's life? He cared about the driver behind him. When God's love comes into our heart, we just start to change. That's amazing. God's heart for you, my heart for you, the heart of the leaders of this church, is this, that you will truly experience the love of God for you today. That you won't harden your heart and say, no, it's not for me. I want to just believe it, but I don't want to experience. No, he wants you to experience it. He wants his love to change your heart and change your life. So if that's your desire this morning, if you want more of God's love, as I pray and as I close now, I just want you to ask him to come in a fresh way by the Holy Spirit and just shed his love abroad in your heart so that you can experience that great love today. Why don't we pray? Why don't you do that? Father, I just pray right now for each one of us. I include myself in this prayer, Lord. Lord, we want to know your love to a greater degree. The knowledge that's not just in the head, but it's in the heart. This experiential knowledge of your love, this wave after wave of liquid love coming upon us by the Spirit. We want to understand that, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that we can look back 2,000 years ago to the cross and what you did for us on the cross and know for sure that you love us. Though you know everything about us, you love us. We thank you, Lord, that your justice and your love met at the cross. We can be completely forgiven. We can be accepted as children of God. And we can have our lives transformed by your love. Come, Holy Spirit, fall afresh on us right now. In Jesus' name, amen.